Just a few months ago, Forbes magazine, a respected publication, included an article about the persecution of Christians around the world. In that article, they were citing what is called the World Watch List, an annual publication assessing the current situation for Christians all around the globe. The article itself, though, has no good news to share. There has not been any progress in curbing violence against Christians. Indeed, it presents quite a grim picture of Christians all around the world, making it clear through the statistics that they included that persecution continues to get worse. Specifically, 260 million Christians now live in World Watch List top 50 countries where Christians are most likely to encounter dangerous persecution. 260 million is a big number, but also significant is that that is 15 million more than just 1 year earlier. In China, over 5,000 churches were destroyed, closed down, or confiscated last year alone. In India, there were more than 1,400 instances of physical attacks and death threats, and these are all specifically because of their religious affiliation. And in Nigeria, over 1,300 Christians were killed specifically for their faith. This coordinated attack against God's people is advancing all around the world. And with the cultural changes taking place in Western society, much of which we consider together in our study of cultural trends, this past winter and into the spring, that seems to indicate that it may be heading our way as well. I don't know how long it will take to get here, but year by year there are changes taking place in our society that make it more likely that it is sooner rather than later. Question is, how will God's people respond? Will they be faithful to God in the face of such persecution? With our human instinct for self-preservation, the prospects are not too good. In fact, our fear of opposition and suffering urges us, when faced with such, to keep our testimony for Christ quiet. We can all admit that's our instinct, right? We would rather avoid challenges like that, and if there is a way we can do that, and there is always a way, it's challenging not to choose that path. Well, the situation was much the same in the first century. As the church was in its early growing years, they were in the early years of what was going to turn out to be a few centuries of waves of persecution that they would face. Apostle Paul could well understand what impact that could have on Timothy, on the people to whom Timothy was ministering, as well as future generations all the way up to our day. It was his concern for that, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that prompted him to write our passage today, 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're looking at verses 8 through 12, with a message that we need today as God's people more than ever before. The message here is this: the Lord has promised victory over all of this. Even if the prospects don't look good now, even if that continues to get worse, the prospect for ultimate victory are excellent as we read God's word. But in the meantime, while it doesn't feel too excellent, while it is still heading in the wrong direction, the call in this passage is to stand firm for the gospel. To resolve by God's grace that under the threat of opposition, persecution, the possibility of actually suffering, which to us in many ways can seem so remote, that we would stand firm for the gospel that God has used to save our souls. So we begin this passage. Paul has what might appear to us to be a bit of an odd suggestion of possibility as he writes in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." Ashamed about the testimony about our Lord? Is that really possible for Timothy? Could Timothy hold his head in shame at what Christ has done? What is there about Christ, the testimony about him, that would be a cause for shame at all? Well, we've got to come face to face with realities of what it cost to provide the gospel. It cost Christ shame. He endured extreme humiliation, personal humiliation. That humiliation had directly to do with the cross itself. The cross is a disgrace. The cross was an emblem in those days of failure, of not just failure, but of godlessness, of lawlessness. That's where criminals were executed. That's where mere slaves were executed. That was a scandal in the first century Roman world, and it continued to be a social stigma for the Greek-speaking world for centuries to come. You begin talking to somebody about your Savior who died crucified on a cross, and that immediately is met with tremendous skepticism. How could any good come out of that? Christ endured that disgrace. And it's a disgrace that we need to, by God's grace, not set aside and say, well, I just won't mention that. You have to mention the cross. In fact, we, as Paul tells us elsewhere, we glory in the cross. But that's not the impact it has on the world. Paul says to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. He's calling here for full association with every aspect of the cross and what it engenders in the hearts of unsaved people. To associate with Christ in that way. And so also to endure humiliation. This would be humiliation merely by association with a Savior who was willing to die in such a way. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And then Paul adds, nor of me, his prisoner. This also to us seems a bit almost preposterous. Timothy, Paul's son in the faith who traveled with him, worked with him so closely. Is it even remotely possible that Timothy could be ashamed of Paul? Well, Paul reminds us, though, in that phrase, why Timothy might be ashamed. Because Paul was currently a prisoner. He had been a prisoner before. Paul was, at that moment, in chains. That's a shameful experience for Paul. It's a shameful experience for those that would associate with Paul. Now, his admonition here, right, really, this is a prohibition so far. Don't be ashamed of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, is not suggesting that Timothy currently is. There's no indication that this is a corrective. Stop being ashamed. The indication, though, is that whenever God has to prohibit something, it's because it could well be a natural inclination. Just as whenever he has to command something, it's because that right action is not natural for us in our fallen human state. So there's potential here. And for us, it's that potential that we need to take to heart. Could you actually ever be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord? What would that look like? Well, one thing it could look like is if you had an opportunity to stand for the gospel, to even present the gospel to someone who needs to hear about Christ, but it became likely that it would incur some repercussions to you, some personal loss of status, loss of position in that person's eyes, maybe more tangible loss in some way. And to begin to negotiate in your mind, should I say anything or not? The reality is that the decision to conceal identity with Christ, the decision to conceal the gospel itself, to keep it hidden, maybe just for a little while, maybe the next time I'll say something. But every decision to conceal is evidence of shame. A feeling of shame in the inside. I really don't want to pay that price. That's Paul's point in the last part of verse 8. When he says, and now he shifts to positive exhortation, and he says, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in something, just as both for Christ and for Paul, providing the gospel, for Christ actually to provide it, and for Paul and others of God's servants to communicate that same gospel, it came with a cost. Well, receiving the gospel also comes with a cost. It comes with the cost of then being obligated to identify with the gospel itself and with every aspect of shame that made it possible for people. That's the cost to us. That's not a very high cost for us right now, though, is it? We're not, we have a hard time identifying any experience in our lives that even approaches the word persecution. Even the word suffering seems to be an overreach for things that we have to face. And yet that, again, might be changing. There may well be, well, there certainly will be, but it may well be sooner than we expect that the cost of accepting the gospel is a real decision we have to make. He's calling here for loyalty to the gospel despite growing cultural pressures that are all around us already. The reality is God's plan includes hardships. None of this is apart from God's plan. It's all right there in the midst of God's plan. God expects, though, when we're facing such hardships, he expects us to endure them, not in our own strength, because that would result in us going through the experience of any degree of suffering with dejection, with self-pity, with weakness and fear, and none of that should be a part of our future experience. call here is not to endure suffering that way with resignation. I hope it doesn't come, but if it does, well, okay. But no, more like the example of Paul, more like the example of Christ, who faced it with courage, who faced it with conviction, who faced it, as Paul says at the end of verse 8, by the power of God. That's how you endure suffering. Able to face such challenges with boldness. A man by the name of Kelvin Cochran was concerned about the influence of secular culture, these very same influences I just referred to, that it was having on Christians. He was a part of a men's Bible study at his church at the time, and he began preparing materials to present at that Bible study, designed then, of course, specifically for men, to help equip them for the various cultural challenges they were going to face. He was essentially doing a study of Scripture in light of these cultural changes and the pressures they were bringing upon people. So in the course of that preparation, he was writing these materials describing the biblical teaching on a variety of issues, including LGBTQ, the homosexual movement. This was back about 2013. After he presented those, some urged him to gather all of those studies into a book form and make it available to a wider audience than just their own Bible study. They may have thought first about distributing it to others in our church, but then others in our community might benefit from this since it's such good, solid biblical teaching. But that brought him to a point of decision. It was one thing to help lead a Bible study of a small group of men, but to put something in book form and to publish it, even if that meant self-publishing, like he was considering doing, that could then begin to have a cost involved with it. Specifically, in his case, that cost could affect his job. He had a high-profile position at that point in his life in the city of Atlanta. He was chief of the fire department. How would the mayor respond if he got word of such a book? And then there's the city council. There was currently an openly gay man on the city council at that time. But he made a decision at that point, a decision that he reflected on later, and he said, I decided I cannot stay silent. I cannot conceal the gospel. If you're wondering, what's the gospel have to do with issues like that? Don't be thinking in terms of the gospel. Throughout 2 Timothy, Paul is not using the gospel to describe the plan of salvation. He's talking about the whole plan of redemption, which includes the changing of lives. Changing of lives that begins with salvation and continues through sanctification, that process that continues till Christ comes back. That process includes all of these kinds of issues. That's the big picture of the gospel. I cannot conceal the gospel. He was using the word correctly in that case. So he published his book. And furthermore, rather than waiting to see if the mayor would find out, he gave him a copy. Let him read it as well. Sometime after that, about a year after that, he lost his job. started with a 30-day suspension without pay, and then when he was due to come back, they told him, we just can't move forward. If you don't resign, we'll have to fire you. And he said, I can't resign. That sounds like I think I did something wrong. So he was fired. That was a big decision, wasn't it? That had some real cost to him. Now, as it turns out, 3 years later, in 2018, the result of a court battle was that he was awarded a $1.2 million settlement. Whoa, that turned out okay. But he had no guarantee that would be the result. He had no guarantee there'd be any softening of the blow that he experienced. Think for 3 years. He was unemployed during that period of time. But he made a decision not to cower quietly, but a decision to stand boldly for the gospel. How do you share in suffering? Well, there's no sign-up list for this. There's no line you can get into. I want my turn. It's time for me to suffer some. This is instead a call for a willingness to take whatever comes by simply standing for the gospel. By choosing to speak to relatives, whether in your home or more distant relatives, that need to hear the gospel again. Even though that might have some negative responses. Speak to them, to speak to a coworker. Speak to a neighbor. Can't be satisfied with just assuring ourselves and others, well, they know where I stand. They need to hear where we stand again. Some need to hear it for the first time. Stand firm despite the shame, the cost to you. Stand firm for the gospel. The gospel. At this point, we get to the heart of this passage where Paul now launches into a brief but very beautiful hymn-style description of what is at stake in the gospel. He knows he's asking for a lot here from Timothy and all of God's people. What's at stake is the gospel itself. This is one of the most beautiful, concise descriptions of the gospel anywhere in God's word. This is a marvel. Verse 9, then, begins this call to stand firm on the truth of the gospel. We've got to know what we're standing for. Paul emphasizes in verse 9 that God initiated your redemption. He's responsible for this, not you. He says in verse 9, having just referred to the power of God, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. God issues that call. Nobody comes to the Father unless he calls them. Christ himself tells us. God issues the call. This is a reference here to the individual summons to do something, not just to get saved, but the call to separate from sin and devote yourself to God. So this is why he calls it the high calling, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Separate from sin, devote yourself to God. That's the call that's included in the call to accept Christ as personal Savior. You can't separate those. I want the benefits of salvation, but this holiness stuff, not so interested. You can't have one without committing yourself to the other. The decision then is to live for God. That's our calling. He tells us more about the gospel when he reminds us that it is not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. He didn't save you because you were any better than somebody else. And the reality is that God calls some and doesn't call in that way others. God's word makes very clear. This is just one of many references that describe that call. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, but not because we had an inclination to holiness. He called us in spite of ourselves. He called us not for any merit or works that we could ever do. He did not call because he saw you could be useful to him. He called exclusively because, as Paul says, because of his own purpose and grace. If grace is merited, it's not grace. God has a plan. He's following that plan. And that you are included in his plan is because of his choice. It's based on God's goal, not your worthiness. Once I met with a man who was visiting our church, but he told me he had some doctrinal questions. So we met together one afternoon, and I told him I'm really interested to hear his doctrinal questions. He said he had read our Constitution, and he still had questions. Okay, what are these questions? And he said, well, primarily it has to do with what you say in your doctrinal statement about believing that God chooses people. We like to refer to that as God's gracious choice. Some call it the doctrine of election. And he said, first, I want to know why you believe that. I said, well, that's actually an easy question. It's because the Bible says so. The Bible teaches that God chooses. And we get insight a little bit about why. It's not because of anything in us. It's only because of his grace. He says, I have a hard time with that. He said, I always felt like the Bible teaches that God saves some people and not others, because the ones that he chooses to save, he can look ahead and realizes that if he offered them the gospel, they would accept it. So that's why he chooses them. And others, if he offered it to them, they wouldn't accept it, so he doesn't offer it. I said, well, that's a really neat, very attractive explanation. The problem is the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. Well, he thought there was one passage. We looked at that. I had to point out to him, no, you know, see, it doesn't ever say that. Oh, he hadn't looked at it that way before. That's an uncomfortable doctrine for a lot of people. Now, we also realize that God balances that with the reality that people also choose. But God doesn't choose based on their choice. His choice is first. Then in real time, he does offer the gospel to everybody. Those that choose him turn out to be the same ones that he chose. The choices always agree. And when somebody chooses not to trust Christ as Savior, God's word always puts the responsibility for that choice squarely on the individual himself. You refused. That man decided that was too hard of a doctrine. That he preferred he didn't describe it this way, but he preferred the softer version, that God could look ahead and know and respond to what somebody would do in the future. Okay, well, softening the truth always results in softening the power of the gospel. Paul's call in verse 9 is not just to reflect on how nice the gospel is. It's a call here to stand for the truth of the gospel. Choose to believe all that God says. There are some aspects of truth that are hard, that are challenging to us, which is why we just have to leave that with God. It is not up to us to figure out how can God choose and people choose and they always agree. We don't have to figure that out. All we have to know is that God says that's the way it works. Okay. I choose to believe it. One last part of verse 9, he says, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's way before we had any opportunity to do any good thing. In verse 10, God having initiated your redemption, it was Christ who accomplished it. He says, which now, that gift which Christ gave us before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And he's talking here about the incarnation. He is describing the death of Christ. He says, who abolished death. He defeated death. He rendered death ineffective by dying in our place. Now, that also includes the resurrection. The resurrection provides for life. He says he brought life and immortality to light, and he did it all through the gospel. Same Savior who defeated death has illumined life. He's brought it to light. He illumines the path that leads to light. And the lighting of that path in a darkened world is what Paul is calling on us to pursue. Stand firm for the truth of the gospel that Christ has provided. Now, in the last two verses, Paul reaches the culmination of his message in this paragraph. The culmination is the ministry of communicating this message. Not just that we need to stand on the truth that we believe, we also need to stand firm to do the work of the gospel. Because accepting the benefits of salvation comes with that obligation. Stand firm to do the work of the gospel. Notice it continues the sentence. In fact, this has been the same sentence all the way from verse 8. Now, for reasons of clarity in English, our translation in verse 12 does include a period after the first phrase. But as Paul wrote this in the original, it reads as a continuing single sentence all the way through to the end of verse 12. Still, I think the period is appropriate in the midst of verse 12 because that actually separates the thought into two parts, verse 11 and the first part of 12, and then the rest of verse 12. So that's how we'll look at this, and this call to stand firm to do the work of the gospel. In verse 11, the first part of verse 12, the Lord assigns your role in that gospel work. Paul is referring specifically to himself, but this has wider application for all of us, which he says, for which, and that refers back to the gospel in verse 10, for that gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Paul is saying, and I have therefore duties to fulfill. But at the same time, he is saying, and you have duties to fulfill. Oh, wait a minute. You might say, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an apostle. I'm not even a teacher. Well, we can look at those in their specific reference, and they refer specifically to Paul. Paul is a preacher. He's a herald. Not everybody is a herald of the gospel in that way. Paul is an apostle, and nobody is in the role of apostle in our day. That's done. And then teacher, well, we have many teachers, but not everybody is a teacher. God hasn't equipped everybody to be a teacher. That's okay. But you can also look at all three of those terms in a broader sense of more general application. And that tells us that everybody's a preacher. The word preacher here means herald, a herald of the truth. There isn't anybody who can say, nope, I don't think that's in my list of duties. Yes, it is. You're a herald. Well, what about the apostle? Well, we already saw this last week. That word simply means, in its general sense, someone sent with a message. He has sent you with a message as well. And the last one, teacher, well, I can't get in front of people and teach something. Well, can you explain the truth of the gospel? Well, yeah, I guess I could do that. That's a teacher. Somebody doesn't understand, and you can say, well, let me try to explain that to you. We all have all three of these duties. And where does that responsibility come from? As Paul says, I was appointed. Okay, you need to admit to yourself, I'm appointed too. God has appointed all of us to these duties of that together reflect the work of the gospel. All of us are in this same category. But then look at the first part of verse 12. He says, which is why I suffer as I do. Uh-oh, there's the problem. That's what Paul has been aiming for all along, just by doing the responsibility of sharing the gospel, speaking up for Christ, brings suffering? Paul's saying, that's how it's worked for me. All I was doing was doing my job, and now I'm in prison for it. And that sounds like the culmination, but it wasn't going to be very long. He wasn't even going to be in prison anymore. He's about to be executed. And that's real suffering. Paul has a long list of sufferings, though, that he endured before that. And all of that because just as you have duties to fulfill, you also have troubles to endure. They're part of God's plan. They are part of the growth process for us. They're also part of the effective testimony for the gospel in the world. If we could testify for Christ and it never cost us anything, that would be singularly unimpressive to an unsaved world. That you're willing to stand up for the gospel even though it costs you something, do you see how that makes the message you have to communicate more significant? It clearly means more to you than it might otherwise. So the Lord assigns your role. Now he closes with the rest of verse 12. The Lord also expects your trust. Paul expresses this marvelously. He says, but I am not ashamed. That's a huge statement for Paul. For somebody who is currently in prison, destined for execution, I'm not ashamed of the choices I've made. I don't regret the loss of freedom, the loss of things, the loss of status in this world. Paul at this point was in the lowest stratum of Roman society, convicted prisoner. I'm not ashamed. I'm not about to start concealing the truth. How can he do that? Well, it starts, first of all, with focusing on who God is. As he says in verse 12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. The word believed is a settled conviction, a decision Paul made, and that decision in the past carries through to this day. He still stands on that choice. He chose to believe God. And he says, and I know the one I believed. That is, his conviction has only increased as he has grown to know God more. Focus on who God is. This is all based on knowing God personally. That should lead to trust. You know who God is? You know how faithful he is? That's the one you need to trust. Further, he says, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He uses a similar strong verb here when he says, I'm convinced. I became convinced sometime in the past, and that conviction stands today. I'm still convinced that when that day arrives, he's clearly talking about the return of Christ, the day of judgment and vindication. When that day comes, I'm convinced until then that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me. God is able. You not only trust who God is, focus on that, but you also focus on what God does. What God does is that he is always faithful. You can count on him. Paul says, I was entrusted with something, and it's God who guards it for me. Now, actually, the phrase in the original is a little more ambiguous than it comes out in our translation. Let me just explain that for you a moment. The text is actually quite simple. It says at the end of this verse that God, quote, is able to guard my deposit. Now, see, that could go in one of two directions, very easily in one of two directions. And there are interpreters on both sides of this. First of all, Paul could be referring to what he had deposited with God. And that would probably be a reference to his soul. I entrusted my soul to God, and no matter what happens, I know my soul is safe. All right, well, that's true. God's word makes that very clear. Yeah, your soul is not in danger because God is guarding it. But my deposit, from Paul's standpoint, could also refer to something God entrusted to him. What would that be? That would be the gospel. God has entrusted Paul, he is saying, with the gospel. And Paul says, and I'm confident that God is able to guard it, to keep that safe. Why is that an issue? Because our world is full, not just of opposition from the outside, but there's also a lot of false teaching on the inside of Christianity. People misrepresenting the gospel, redefining it in ways that can maybe make it more palatable to unsaved people in our world today. Lots of false teaching going on. Paul is also keenly aware that God entrusted the gospel to him, and he's a mere fallen creature. I could mess this up. What then? Ah, God can guard it. God will faithfully make sure that though the servants are frail And though the opposition is great, we can still be assured that the end result, the fulfillment of God's plan, is going to happen. That's God's guarantee. Okay, this passage is not emphasizing so much eternal security. That is, it's not the focus of this passage. So I don't think that first option in this context is likely what Paul is thinking about by that deposit. The whole passage is about the gospel. That's what's at stake. God entrusts his people with the gospel, and he takes the responsibility for keeping it safe in your hands, making sure that you can communicate it accurately, making sure that by his grace you can present the gospel and be willing to endure the consequences. That article in Forbes magazine concludes with an idea for relief from persecution. Here's what it says. I'm going to quote now. "Knowing the situation of Christians globally, it is difficult to hold hope of a better future." But here's their idea, of the author of this article. "States and international actors must come to a conclusion once and for all that acts of violence as experienced by Christians globally will not cease on their own." Right? That much is sure. Actions are required. Actions by states and other international actors. That's the answer. No, it's not. Now, support from other countries would be welcome, but it's not the answer to persecution. In fact, that's not even the goal. Our goal is not relief. Our goal is not personal safety. Our goal needs to be faithfulness to the task. God's grace is enough to help us share the gospel, portray the gospel and how we live, to stand for the gospel against opposition. But our enemy is not mortal. He is supernatural. If Satan can convince God's people that it is best to stay silent and unnoticed, then he's won a major victory. Now, is standing for the gospel hard? Yes, it is. It's going to get harder. But is God able to help you? Yes, he is. You can ask for that help now. God, this has not been a nice message to hear. You can go ahead and tell the Lord that. I'm going to tell him it wasn't a very nice message to give. I've told him that already. I needed his help. I needed his help to get this message and then to share it with you this morning. But God can help you do this. Ask him to forgive your natural fear. Ask him for grace to do your job, to trust the Lord, no matter what. Will you ask him that right now? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the clear warning in your word of what is to come, for the prospect that it is going to get more challenging as we move forward through this age. Father, thank you for the assurance that your power, your grace are unwavering. Father, we want to be unwavering as well. We pray that you would strengthen us with courage and boldness, with confidence in you, to stand firm for the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.